One of the first things that Angeline said when she was catching us up after she picked us up at the airport was, "Dad, the wheels came off." Well, what done? As what you really said was, the wheels came off of your office chair in your office at home. And I said, "Well, that's okay. I'll fix it." So I put the caster back in and sat down. Everything was fine. As soon as the stand stood up and the chair scooted back, the wheel came off again. And so we've been doing this song and dance until this morning when I was getting ready to come and was putting my shoes on. I sat down in the chair and it dumped me right in the floor. So I'm now in the market for a new chair. And I thought, you know, I like computer games. So maybe I'll get a gaming chair like the Emperor 200 made by a company named MXW, I think. This chair has everything. It's got Italian leather and padding in all different areas. It's mechanized where it can be adjusted in all kinds of different positions. It's got a touch plate, touch control to do all of that. Now, get this. It's got light therapy to make sure you're getting enough sunlight. And it's got air purification, because if you're a gamer, one of the things you don't get is fresh air and sunlight. So that's built into the chair. It also cost $49,000. Now, you got to be comfortable, but I don't know how anybody can be comfortable spending $49,000 on a chair. I'm thinking I'm just going to duct tape that caster back on the chair and go on. Well, Isaiah wasn't into chairs, but he was into comfort. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah, and as we have seen, the first part of the book is pretty much him preaching the sermon, that different variations of turn or burn, repent or else. Judah was being called to return to God, and the threat was that if you don't return to God, then you're going to be taken captive. By the way, was the promise that Moses gave to the children of Israel before in Deuteronomy, before they went into the promised land, that if you act like the pagans that live in this land, that I will drive you out the same way I drove them out. And so Isaiah has been saying, but up to chapter 40, before chapter 40, his prediction said kind of like this: your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. That's what's going to happen. In fact, at times he speaks of it as happening or already have happened. He is dealing with kings from the holy Hezekiah to the holy unholy Ahaz and several in between. And they are variously ignoring him and listening to him. But that's kind of the message. But by the time they get to chapter 40, you see, we call Isaiah the messianic prophet. So there is a turn in chapter 40 where he's not warning Israel that is about to fall, but he is talking to a Judah that has already fallen. He is looking forward to the time when God's people are going to be in captivity, and he's speaking another word to them. So in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for. Right? See, now it's time. You see, the job of the preacher, basically, is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, for the first part of the book, Isaiah was all over that afflict the comfortable part. But now it's time to speak a word of hope. It's time to speak a word that tells Israel, the people of God, Judah, that God's going to work with them. They're broken, yes, but God is going to work with their brokenness. In fact, because of their brokenness and through them, he is going to bring about a Messiah that's going to bless the entire world in its brokenness. So this is the part of the book where messianic prophet really is earned by Isaiah. Our text this morning is going to come from chapter 43 of Isaiah, where he is speaking another word of hope and comfort. The chapter starts like this: "But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel, Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Right. What is the message there? Well, the message is basically, you don't have to be afraid. Now, Israel was, Judah was living in some very scary times. He's looking forward to the time when they're going to be captive in Babylon and wondering where God is and wondering what's happening to them and more particularly wondering what's going to happen to them. So his message is, don't be afraid, I've got this. Yes, Israel is going to spend a great deal of time in her history not only enslaved, but even after they become free, they're going to be this little powerless nation that's going to be kicked back and forth between world powers like a football. But they don't have to be afraid because I have redeemed you, God says. I have summoned you by name. I know your names. You belong to me. They were not going to be able to take care of themselves, but don't worry about that. God's going to take care of you. You see, the thing that Israel wanted, what Judah was doing during the time of Isaiah's prophecy, was trying to ensure their safety and their ultimate comfort by making alliances with the nations around them. The big bad boy in the block was Assyria, and so Hezekiah thought that if I could just make some alliances with remember we covered a lesson where he had envoys from Babylon to come in where he was trying to get an alliance with them. And then in chapter 31, Isaiah starts like this. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Well, how could Egypt help? Well, they had an army who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in great strength in their horsemen. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. See, the warning there is you can't expect help from the outside. Ultimately, relying on that kind of help is, in Isaiah's words, leaning on a broken staff. So what are they going to rely on? They have to rely on God, that God only is the source of power, is the source of comfort, is the source of redemption. They can only trust in God. My question is, does that apply to us? You see, because we spend a lot of time relying on a lot of different things other than God. Our security for the future, retirement plans, IRAs, all of that stuff. I'm not saying any of that is bad, but we know from what the stock market does and what we've seen in our own lives, it's certainly not security. Do we really believe that God has us and that our identity, as he tells Israel here, and our security are wrapped up in God? Or do we think that we need allies with the world? All right, now I get in trouble for getting even close to political illustrations. But with that acknowledged, I had a friend who had posted a quote from an article, and then he had posted the link for the article, and the article was entitled, "Why Do Evangelicals Like Donald Trump?" And the quote that he gave from that article was the last paragraph of the article, and it went like this. Voting for Trump is not trading Christian values for political power. It's voting in self-defense against a radical, evangelical-hating left and hoping for the best. Now, I don't care how you vote, and I don't care who you support other than praying for our leaders, which we all should be doing daily. But the idea that I have to have a particular candidate elected so that I'm going to be, my self-interests are going to be protected, that's not the job of the government. That's not the job of secular authority. That's what I'm supposed to be relying on God for. He is the one that's in charge. And it may be that his will for us is to go through periods of persecution. Why would we think that we're any different? The churches thrive during periods of persecution. Whatever we do, and we've got rights and we've got freedoms and we should enjoy them and we should use them responsibly. But to think that we have to have somebody in the government there to protect our interests is almost idolatrous. And that's exactly what Isaiah is telling Hezekiah not to do and exactly what he's telling Israel not to do. Our best interests are not in making allies with people in power. Remember when Isaiah says to Hezekiah, don't make allies with Egypt because they've got a lot of horses and a lot of chariots. Remember what David says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We're living in a time where it's very difficult for Christians to do that, and it's very tempting for Christians to make allies with the powers of the world. Isaiah continues by making sure that we understand that this this thing of trusting God and leaning on God does not ensure it's smooth sailing for us. He says this, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now notice what he says here. You're going to walk through fire, and there are going to be floods. He doesn't say that I'm going to take those away, that I'm sort of going to divert the flood so you don't get wet, and I'm going to douse the flames so you don't get burnt. His promise here is that he's going to go with them through the flames and with them through the fire. They don't have to face those times alone. Actually, the imagery here is from the Exodus, where, what flood did they go through? Well, they crossed the Red Sea. What fire did they experience? The burning of Mount Sinai in the presence of God. So that kind of engenders that imagery. But God says, you're still going to go through flames, but they're going to be harmful, but I'm going to be there to protect you. The image of God leading the children of Israel through the wilderness is what Isaiah is sort of engendering here. I'm going to be with you now just as much as I was with you then. See, we don't have the promise that God is always going to take away the struggles and the difficulties and hardships. That's what we want, but we simply don't have that. That we're going to go through floods and we're going to go through fires and they're going to impact our real lives in real ways. And we can witness that, and probably if we knew all about each other, there would be multiple of illustrations in this audience this morning. The young Christian wife who comes to church with bruises, or maybe we don't see it because she covers those bruises with makeup so that no one knows what's really happening behind closed doors at home. Or the young professional who has maxed out 5 credit cards and doesn't know how he's going to get out of this hole that he's dug for himself. Or the young couple that loves God but is struggling to stay a young couple. Or the Christian, the person of faith who receives the results of a medical test that is devastating and they don't know what they're going to do. Or maybe it's parents that are frustrated by a rebellious teen. Or maybe it's the teen that's frustrated by parents that just don't understand. It makes no sense for us to deny that those kind of fires and floods don't happen in our lives. It makes no sense for us to come to church, to put on our church clothes, and put on our church smile, and everything is okay. The reason God makes us a church is so that we don't have to go through those kinds of things alone. The reason that God wants us to worship together as a spiritual family is so that we have people to lean on when we don't know what we're going to do. But the tendency for us is to pretend like everything is okay and to hide the struggles that we are going through, since everybody thinks that we're good Christians, because the assumption is good Christians don't face those kinds of things. But of course we do. God's promise is that He will be with us in His power and presence as we go through this thing. These kinds of things can be seen in one of three ways. Now, caveat is, we all want the first one, but sometimes we have to accept the presence of God in the second and the third one. Three different ways that when we're going through the fires and the floods of earth, that of life, that God shows His presence and power. The first one is that God has the power to conquer whatever it is. You know, we pray that God will take this away. Believe that God can take it away. That God has the power and He has the presence to know what you're struggling with. And sometimes God steps in and He makes whatever it is that's causing our pain simply go away. I remember when I was a youth minister and we'd help him with VBS. There's a song that we sang with the kids, with the little kids, that went something like this. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. That's why I got out of youth ministry real quick. Do we believe that? Do we believe that there's nothing that God can't do? That our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty? Or do we think that maybe all those stories in the Bible are really stressing how powerful God used to be, that He sort of says retired from the powerful business? Now, are you saying God can do miracles? I'm saying my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that God can't do. And so if we go to God in prayer and ask Him, we better be expecting that He is big and powerful enough to give us what we want or what we're asking. Now, we know that we don't always get that. But you see, there's another way that God shows His power and presence in our lives, and that's by giving us the power to cope with whatever it is that He's going. Paul asked God three times to take away this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. We're just pretty sure it wasn't an actual thorn. But he asked God diligently three times, and I interpret that to be three different seasons of prayer, not one, two, three prayers, and he's done. But God says, my grace is sufficient to you. You don't need this thorn taken away. What you need to do is trust me despite it. And then Paul concludes, and I found that this weakness enables God to work more powerfully in my life. That when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul found a way to cope. Let me share something with you. Troy's not with us this morning. Troy's traveling to Tennessee to see his brother by himself. Now, do you think maybe traveling while blind might be a little bit of a flood or a fire? Sort of traveling anyway is a flood and a fire. Let's just face it. But you see, Troy has learned to cope with his blindness. And that's not to say that he hasn't or doesn't still occasionally pray for God to heal him. God can do that. But it does mean that God has empowered him. In fact, I've heard Troy say at different times in different ways that it was after becoming blind that he really came to see Jesus. It's interesting that the verse in this context says this, Lead those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. You know, that there's none so blind than those who will not see. That sometimes it's the one who can't see that sees more clearly. So sometimes what God gives us is the ability to cope with whatever it is that we're going through. But sometimes He doesn't even do that. Sometimes what He gives us is just the power to continue. Just the power to go on, to put one foot in front of the other as we struggle with whatever it is that we're struggling with. Now, why does He do? There's no way to know why any of these things happen. But God is just as much with us. Do you think Jesus ever learned to cope with the cross? I mean, you get to the point where, you know, if I lean to this side and sort of twist, this isn't really all so bad. I think I can do this. I don't think Jesus ever got to that point on the cross. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And it was God's power that got Him through that. You see, we've come up with this thing that is so wrong, but we've repeated it so many times we think it's Scripture. And that is, when Jesus died, all the sins of mankind was heaped upon Him. That part's right. And that He became the epitome of sin so much that God turned away from Him. And that's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bible never says that. Would our God do that? When he saw someone, his only begotten son struggling, would God move away? The whole point of the cross, the whole point of the cross is God moves towards sinners. The point of the prodigal son is God moves towards sinners. So the reason that Jesus was able to endure the cross and to scorn its shame was because his Father never left him, and he will never leave us either. God's power and presence, oh, we might not see how we're going to make it through another day, but God is moving close to us. And if we look around, we'll be able to see that. Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5, that reminds us that not only is God's presence with us during our troubles, but God sometimes uses the rest of us to be that presence during times of struggle. Let's read.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ.
We often talk about God's providence being with us, and, you know, bring us back the next, God guard and direct us and bring us back to the next appointed time. That was an old prayer phrase that I heard probably every time I went to church. That was a closing prayer. It wasn't a closing prayer. If you left off the amen, it didn't count. And if you left off that phrase, it didn't count either. But we had very little theology to handle exactly how God was going to guide, guard, and direct us. The comfort of God is part of our lives. But the suffering of Christ is part of our lives as well. What Scripture teaches us is when we go through difficulties and struggles, we sort of participate in the struggles of Christ, and that the comfort of God is there for us as well. We can't accept one without the other. The fires and the floods are going to happen. And don't take it as a sign that God has somehow left because he allows these struggles to happen. Look around for the presence of the God is there. Rely more on him. Look around for the people of God to be there as his agents in this time of struggle. That's what God wants us to rely on him and totally on him. And so this is what he says, what Isaiah says as it continues in the same text. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. Remember, he's talking to the people in captivity. So don't think this captivity thing means I'm not with you. I am with you. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. All right, here's this, the children of Israel in bondage. And they're suffering, they're struggling, their identity is gone. They were supposed to be the chosen people of God, and look what happened. And he reminds this people that are struggling, I created you for my glory, and I formed you, and I made you. Even in your struggles, even in your brokenness, even in your rebellion, you're still created for my glory. And we can give God glory and praise, even though we are struggling. And we need to look to him for our comfort, because, you know, we can look for some really weird things. For comfort. You know what I'm talking about when I say comfort food, right? Burger and fries is my comfort food. Found out on our trip that Canadians put gravy on their fries. I don't find that very comforting at all. But you eat and you have one of the familiar meal that, and you forget about your problems. We do that, don't we? Some of us a lot more than the problems that we have. Or maybe it's not comfort food. Maybe it's comfort shopping. Why is it that we get a little bit of a buzz when we buy something new? Have you ever had the thought, you know, I haven't bought anything in a while. You know, when you get to be on a first name basis with your Amazon driver, it's time to step back and reevaluate things. But we do. We get a little buzz from some. It comforts, but it doesn't last because it's artificial, right? Or maybe we get that comfort from watching a little TV, or watching a movie, or playing a video game, and that's all okay. Unless you're doing it in a $49,000 chair, then I would question that. Or maybe it's having new experiences. On our trip, I rode a horse for the first time in my life. I don't think there's any threat of me quitting my job and going to join the rodeo, but I really enjoy the experience. Sometimes doing new things can be refreshing and relaxing, but all of those are artificial. None of those are going to last. And when we put any of those things or any number, you know, if we put our hope in our IRA or our 401k or the NRA or whatever it is, I've run out of things to rhyme. Those things, we need to call those things what they are. Those are idols. If those are where we're putting our security and our hope, then they're in competition with God. God wants us to rely on Him and trust Him to care for us. Isaiah says in same chapter, verse 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses. It's God who saves. It is God who redeems. It is God who promises. The things of this life can be enjoyable, and they can even be important temporarily, but only God can give us the kind of eternal comfort and security for which we long. Only God is God, and only Jesus is His merciful, wonderful, merciful Savior. If you don't know Jesus, and if you've not bought into this life of faith, that's our invitation this morning. That Jesus will not make all of your problems go away, but He will provide a presence and a power in your life that you haven't had up to this point. If you're a Christian that hasn't been living that kind of faithful life, and by faithful, I'm not talking about just coming to church all the time or reading the Bible occasionally. A faithful life is a life that leans on God. And if you've been leaning in a different direction and you make a change, the invitation is you. Jesus is our wonderful, merciful Savior. You need to come do so as we stand and sing together.